Well, good morning. Let me invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. We're going to finish up chapter 29 and then on into chapter 30 today in the book of Genesis. You know, sometimes the question is asked, we're going to see in this particular passage we're going to be looking at today, that this question may arise. Sometimes the question is asked, why doesn't the Bible condemn polygamy? Why does the Bible condemn polygamy? Why isn't one of the commandments, thou shalt not have more than one wife or husband? And how come some of the men of faith, especially in the Old Testament or in the Old Testament, had more than one wife? And so like Jacob here, like Abraham, like David, like Solomon, does this mean that it's okay? Or maybe it means even that maybe this is the preferable? So Lee and Margie Sharp of Louisiana, they think so. Reading an article this week, Lee and Margie Sharp, they were reading their Bible and they were praying one day when they said God spoke to them and said that they ought to practice a more biblical lifestyle, meaning that the husband should take another wife. So they took out an ad on the internet saying, looking for loving Christian second wife. Not sure how that turned out for them, but they pointed to Abraham and Jacob and David and Solomon as their examples. Well, in answer to that question, I think we can go to Jesus. Jesus, when he's talking about marriage, this is what he says about marriage, and he quotes from Genesis and the story of creation. And Jesus says this. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall hold fast to his wife, and the two, how many? And the two shall become one, right? They shall no longer be two, but one flesh, right? That's Matthew 19. So clearly Jesus intends for us to understand that the intention of God for marriage from the beginning is one man and one woman united together as one, which brings us back to the question to say, so then, why doesn't the Bible condemn the practice of polygamy? Why isn't there a command for us to say, thou shalt not? But I think what the Bible is doing is something even more effective. Even more effective than a mere command. You know, sometimes we don't understand the basis or the reason behind a command, and so it's easy to disregard a command that you don't really understand why that's important. So for instance, like, which is more effective, to simply tell your teenagers or to tell a teenager, don't do drugs, right? That's the command. Or is it more effective for them to hear the testimony of somebody who, like them, who went down that path in their life of being addicted to drugs, and they ruined and destroyed much of their life, right? The testimony is always more effective, isn't it? So when somebody brings up the fact and says, you know, there are some people, a few, but there are some in the Old Testament who had more than one wife, what do you think about that? My answer is, show me any one place in the Bible where someone had more than one wife and it worked out well for them. Anywhere in the Bible, right? Where having more than one wife was a blessing to them. Now, there are always negative consequences for those who tried to live outside of God's design for marriage by somehow adding more wives, by somehow thinking one wife is good, so two wives must be better, right? It doesn't work out that way. That's not God's math. Remember Abraham and his wives? Well, technically it was wife and his wife's servant, but he had children with both of them, so we should just consider them wives. That's how they were functioning, right? What happens? It leads to conflict and division in his family, right? Sarah and Hagar are in conflict with one another, and then their children are in conflict with one another, Isaac and Ishmael, right? And the trouble that results from that troubled not only Abraham, but it still affects us today, as this is the root of the division between Jews and Arabs today, right? Resulting from one man and two wives. Jacob, we're going to see in this passage today, same thing, right? Two wives lead to bitter conflict and trouble and division for him. This passage is like a bad country song. Two jealous wives longing for one man. And Jacob is jumping from bed to bed in this tug of war, but listen, it's not going to turn out well for him. David had 8 wives. Solomon had hundreds of wives. It turns out even more or worse for them. They're led into idolatry. They're led into sin because of the multitude of their wives. So listen, every single instance, the clear testimony of the Bible is when you ignore God's intention for marriage as a union between one man and one woman, the result is always disaster. And this is how I would describe Jacob's life in this passage. Disaster. This passage has more drama than a daytime soap opera television series here. I mean, this is like tuning into As the Near Eastern World Turns, or, you know, the lives of Jacob and Leah, right? This is a disaster. I mean, this is a soap opera here. This is the same drama of the same thing you have in daytime soap opera. You got sex, you have conflict, you got family, you got emotions, you got turmoil here. But unlike the daytime soap opera television, we're going to see that God is actually in this somewhere. God is at work in the midst of this, right? Despite all of the drama, God is keeping his promise. And God is merciful to sinners like Jacob and to Rachel and to Leah and by extension to us, right? God does not give up on his people. God does not give up on his promise. But despite the mess of our lives, God is at work. Right, this passage continues the story that we began last week in chapter 29. And that story was Jacob, the deceiver. He's deceived by his wily uncle Laban. And Laban uses his daughters as a manipulation or a way to deceive Jacob into his servitude for 14 years. And so Jacob had wanted to marry one of Laban's daughters, Rachel. But in the end, Jacob ends up with both of Laban's daughters, Rachel and Leah, and their sisters through Laban's deceitful scheme that profits him in having Jacob's servitude for 14 plus years. So that's where we ended last week. Last week with Jacob now having these two wives living in Haran. And Jacob is indebted to Laban to work for him. And we're going to see today again, man, this doesn't end out well for Jacob. This is a sordid drama of continual conflict and heartbreak and frustration between wives who are competing for one man's affection. And yet, the ongoing story since Abraham has been and continues to be that God is still working out his plan. God is using all of these things. God is using these messy things. It is the story of grace and the work of God. After all, despite the absolute mess of their lives, of the lives of the people that he chooses to use, I suppose that's good news for us, isn't it? When we consider the mess of our lives. You may not be married to more than one person, but I'm sure you've got drama. I'm sure you've got conflict. I'm sure you've got sin in your life. So the more I study Jacob's, we've been in Jacob for a couple of weeks, so the more I study Jacob, the more I find there's somebody I can relate to. Somebody who more than anybody else in the book of Genesis teaches us about the amazing, overwhelming grace of God for the undeserved and the unworthy. Let's look at this passage in Genesis chapter 29, starting in verse 31. If you found that passage, you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word this morning. Genesis 29, starting in verse 31 through chapter 30, verse 24. This is the word of the Lord. This is what it says. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again. She bore a son and said, behold, the Lord has heard that I am hated, and she's given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I've borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. So when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I will die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go in to her, that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I've wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "Good fortune has come," and she called his name Gad. And Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I've hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then, finally, God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her, and he opened her womb, and she conceived, and she bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." This is God's holy word. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, as this story unfolds, how many strange things there are that we encounter. Lord, would you help us to have eyes to see this morning behind the strangeness of all of these events and this drama to see where you're at work and what you intend for us to understand about who you are and your work in our own lives today. So would you come and minister to your people by the work of your word in our lives? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, when we encounter the story of the Bible, we often encounter things that are foreign to us, right? Things that are strange to us. Things that are unlike how we might think or how we might act today in our culture. And of course, there are many ways that we see that the Bible is far removed from us, right? From our culture, from our ways, from our thinking, from our expectations, from our values. But in many other ways, when we read the Bible, we also find many ways that people are still the same, aren't they? Same temptations, same struggles, same conflicts, same troubles, just maybe some different circumstances. And both of these principles are evident here in this passage, aren't they? Having two wives, the significance of names, using a servant to have children, the highest importance given to sons here, right? These are all things that are strange to us here in this passage. But the heart issue here is all too familiar. Things like jealousy. Things like the desire for love and affection, things like family conflict, things like looking to other things other than God to somehow fill us. These are all things that we can identify with in this passage. But you know, one of the most important principles that we need to understand this passage is to understand in their world was the importance not only of children, but of sons in particular. So daughters, and so in their culture, you got to think about their culture. Daughters, when they were married, they became a part of the family that they married into. So they were no longer part of your family. So daughters would leave your family, and they would become a part of their husband's family. That's how they functioned in their culture, in their day and age. But sons would remain a part of your family. They would carry on your name. They would carry on your work. They would carry on your property. So sons were important for the legacy that they continued in their family. And so that was essential, especially in this passage as we're thinking about. We're talking about the carrying on of God's promise, right, through people. Like, these sons are important, right? So that's background for this story, the story of 11 sons that are born to Jacob. 11 sons. Eventually it's going to be 12, but here we're told of just 11, just right after another. Boom, 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 boom. 11 sons, right? And that's amazing, isn't it? Remember the story of God's promise so far. Abraham, one son of promise. Isaac, one son of promise. And suddenly Jacob comes along, and this promise of becoming a great and a numerous nation of people suddenly begins to take shape in Jacob. He's going to have 12 sons, and they are all sons of the promise. The promise isn't going to go to just one of them. The promise is going to go to all of them together. There's going to be they're going to be the tribes of the nation of the people of God. 12 tribes, all of God's promise, right? So it's important, right, as we think about this, the importance of sons, especially for the one who is the recipient of the promise of God. But this importance is also what creates the situation of this drama. So this drama here begins with deep emotional pain and suffering and a broken heart, doesn't it? And I'm talking about Leah. When we last left the story, Jacob had been tricked into marrying Leah. He wanted Rachel, but he was tricked into marrying Leah instead. He didn't want to marry Leah at all. And so verse 30 ends on this note. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, even though he's married to both of them. He's married to both of them, but he loves Rachel, not Leah. So Leah is married to a man who doesn't love her, who doesn't care for her, who doesn't even want her. And this is deeply painful to Leah. And we know this based on what she says here in this passage, right? She says, "The Lord has looked upon my affliction. The Lord has heard that I am hated," right? These are deep wounds of emotional hurt in Leah's life. To be abandoned, to be uncared for, to be unloved, to be rejected. This is where the story begins. But here's where we learn something really important about God. Something we see over and over again in the Bible. God has compassion on the hurting. That God loves the unloved. That God is near to the brokenhearted and the humble. Which is exactly what Psalm 34 says. And here we're told that God looks upon Leah, the unloved, and he loves her, you see. Leah, because of her shame, Leah, because of her hurt, she has a special place in the plan of God. For you see, God gives to the one who is empty. God blesses the one who is despised and broken. And so it is with God, isn't it? I mean, evidenced by the person and the work of Jesus Christ when he walks this earth, and he walks this earth with fishermen and tax collectors, and he's eating with sinners and prostitutes, and he's healing the lame and the diseased and the broken, and he's touching the outcast, right? That was Jesus. You see, there's something about the compassion of God that draws him to the humble and the broken. And the hurting. And we see that here in this passage, don't we? Of course, this prompts us, just as we think about this and who God is, it prompts us to think, are we like God in this way, right? Do we love the unloved? Do we care for those who aren't cared for? Do we have compassion on the hurting? Are we like that? Because God is like that. Look at the heart of God here. You see what it says? When God saw that Leah was hated, when she was unloved, he gave to her instead of to Rachel. Right? And this is intentional. God opens the womb of Leah and not Rachel. You see, Rachel was the privileged wife. Rachel was the loved. Rachel was probably the proud. And so of his two wives, right, she is the one who has her husband's affection, devotion, and commitment. She's more beautiful. She is more admired by others. She's given the more important position in the family, right? But she will be humbled by God. And the humble, broken Leah instead will be exalted by God. That's what's going on here. God withholds children from Rachel, but he gives children to Leah instead. And not just children, but sons. Four sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. And Genesis helps us to understand that this is not just a coincidence. Right? This is by God's design, that God opens Leah's womb and he closes Rachel's. What's God doing? God is humbling the proud, and he's exalting the humble. Isn't that always the way of God? God demonstrates love for the unloved in a visible, tangible way here. I mean, you hear what Leah says. Leah sees God's blessing in this, right? I mean, we're reminded of just how important names are in the Bible, names, especially in the Old Testament. These names are meant to communicate something important. So you think about, remember Abram, was God renamed Abram to Abraham, which means father of many nations, because that's what God had promised to him. Isaac was named Laughter, because that reminds us of the laughter of this impossible and miraculous birth of a child in their old age. Esau means hairy, because, well, he was hairy. Jacob means supplanter, means somebody who is seeking to take somebody else's position above them. That's what defines Jacob's early life. These names are all important clues to the story, aren't they? And so here is Leah as she has children. The names here, they help us to understand her thinking about what God is doing and her thinking about how she feels at the same time. Right? So Reuben means, see a son. And she says, because God has seen my affliction. A son, see? God has seen my affliction. God has done this. But notice this. While she acknowledges the gift of God, where is her focus? Her focus is not on God here. On what? Her focus is on the love that she desperately desires of her husband. You see what she says? God has given me a son, so now my husband will love me. Right? This is the source of her pain, isn't it? And she believes somehow this is going to fix the problem of what's missing in her life. Does it turn out that way? Absolutely not. She has a second son. Has the problem been fixed with the first son? She has a second son. She names him Simeon, which means heard, because she says, the Lord has heard that I'm hated. Even after her first son, she says, you know what? I'm still hated. And the Lord has seen that I'm hated. He's given me a second son. So son number one doesn't get her the love that she desires. So maybe two sons will do it. Maybe two sons to Rachel's none is what she needs. And then she's going to be fulfilled, surely. But you know, she still doesn't get what she's looking for, what her heart longs for. You see this here, right? She has a third son. She names him Levi, which means attached to me. It means attached to me. And so she says, now this time, my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. And make no mistake, Leah's keeping score here, right? She's keeping score. And in her estimation, the score is now 3-3-2-0, right? 3-0, right? She's on the good side of this. I'm winning 3-0. So she thinks, if only I can win this war of children, sons in particular, then somehow she'll get what she wants, what she's missing in her life. That's a lie, isn't it? It's a lie. And she knows this is God's doing. What she says, this is what the Lord has done for her. And yet, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, it seems that she is not content with God. See what she says. But it seems that the idol she has made in her heart is the idol of her husband's approval and affection. You hear it in her desperate cries, don't you? Now my husband will be attached to me. If only, right? Now he'll be attached to me. It's what I long for. It's what I want in my life. You see, even though God has shown love to Leah, even though when she feels unloved, God has shown love to her, still she's looking for love in all the wrong places, isn't she? I think what's going on here is not only are we getting a glimpse and we're beginning to reveal the heart of God in his compassion and his love, but we're also seeing the heart of Leah as well. A heart that seems to believe that she must have something other than God to be satisfied. And isn't that the definition of idolatry? Something that's become so important to us that we wrongly believe that with it we're going to be happy and satisfied, but without it we'll never be happy, right? That is an idol. And Leah has made this ordinary human need for affection, which is the way that God has made us, right? God has made us in this way, but she's taken something that it's an ordinary human need, and she's made it into her idol, like, I must have this to be satisfied. I must have this to be complete in my life. And without it, I cannot be happy. You see, the gift of God is meant to lead us to God, isn't it? But here, Leah seems to take the gift of God as a means to get what she really wants in life. And it's not God. It's her husband's affection. But these three children leave her empty, don't they, in this way? Empty. Keeps coming back to the same thing. If only, if only, if only, right? But then notice this. I think God is doing something in Leah's heart. Notice there's disappointment of her unfulfilled idol. And I think God is using this to change Leah in some way. I think her brokenness is leading her to a deeper need of her own heart. Because I think when her fourth son comes along, her tone is very different. The first three children focused on her desire to fill a hole in her heart and her life with her husband's love. But what does she say now with her fourth son? Verse 35. She conceived again, and she bore a son, and she said, this time I will praise the Lord. I think that's distinctly different than the thing she said with the birth of her first three sons. This time I will praise the Lord. And she calls his name Judah, which means praise. Right? She says, this time I'm not going to focus on my need to be fulfilled by human love. This time I'm going to choose to praise God and to know his love. I think that's important. There's something very different about the meaning of this name. The focus is now on God rather than her need for anything else. You see, Leah, who is unloved by her husband, is amazingly loved by God. So God gives grace to the humble. God lifts up the broken. God lifts up the downcast. God helps the needy. God delivers the vulnerable. Not the presumptuous and the proud. Not those who are esteemed by the world. But those who are cast aside by the world. Maybe you can relate to Leah in some way today. The broken heart. Feeling unloved, alone in this world. Despised, cast away by others. But you can know today that if that's you, then you can look at the heart of God here for Leah and know that his heart is for you too. And I dare say the love of God for Leah was greater than she could even comprehend in this moment in her life. Because if you fast forward this story a few thousand years, we come to discover that God is not only giving Leah sons, but he is giving Leah a privileged place in the story of redemption, in the plan of his gospel, the plan of hope. The whole of God's story of redemption here is going to come through, it's going to come through Leah and not Rachel. The gospel is going to come through Leah. You see, Levi, one of her sons, he is important, and the descendants of Levi are going to be the priests and the attendants in the temple for the worship of God. They're going to be this honored place among the people of God, the Levites. But more importantly is the family of Judah. The descendants of Judah is going to lead us to King David, the kings of the people of God. But most importantly, it's going to lead us directly to Jesus, the Savior of the world. You see, just as God chose the younger Jacob over the older Esau to be the continuation of his promise and his blessing to the world, in the same way God chooses the unloved Leah over the loved Rachel to be the one through whom the Savior of the world is going to come. And you see in this the tremendous, tremendous love of God for the unloved, the broken, the discarded. Isn't that the heart of God? The heart of God. But this drama is far from over here. We've made it through four sons, but the drama is far from over. I think we see God is working in Leah's life. We now are going to turn and we're going to see God's working in Rachel's life too. Because God has given Leah four sons. Rachel has none. Now the idol that is apparent in Rachel's heart comes out. And she becomes jealous. God is not enough for her either. And so she irrationally demands of her husband, you see what it says, "Give me children or I'm going to die." And you hear that and you say, yep, she's worshiping something else other than God in her heart too, right? And her belief is, if I don't have children, then I'm going to be unsatisfied. I'm going to be unfulfilled. I'm going to be unhappy all of my life. To which Jacob responds and he says, listen, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Jacob, of course, is a good theologian here, but he is a poor counselor and comforter to his wife. His wife, who is now hurting, who's now struggling, and he says, am I God to you? I can't do anything for you. And the conflict spirals out of control. You know, it seems that God has a way of pressing those sore spots in our lives that identify the idols of our hearts. What we love and what we value more than God, because the trouble is, as long as we find our idol fulfilling in life, then we don't see it as an idol because it fulfills us. It's our health. It's our beauty. It's our financial security. It's our family, right? And we love these things as long as we have them, but when they're taken away from us, suddenly that the power of that idol is shown to us. And so it was for Leah, so it was for Rachel, so it was for Jacob. And Rachel makes the same dumb mistake as Sarah, Abraham's wife, so many years before. Remember this? Sarah, unable to have children, says, here, why don't you take my servant? You can have some children with my servant. They'll be like my children, even though they're not technically mine. They will be like mine. And so we can remember that that ended terribly for Abraham and Sarah and all the consequences that came out of that. And that became to tear their family apart. But here's Rachel, blinded by her own idolatry. She fails to see the warning, and she says, you know what? Let's try that again. Let's try that out. Take my servant, Bilhah. And there Jacob makes the same mistake as Abraham and says, sure, let's try that out. And he has two more sons, Dan and Naphtali. Dan means judgment. Naphtali means my struggle. And it's evident that Rachel now believes that God's judgment is for her and that she struggled with God, but against her sister, and she's prevailed, she says. These two sons are the answer that she most needed, she believes. Were they? Of course not. But wait, there's more. Leah's still keeping score at this point, and she felt good about the score when it's 4-0. But now the other team is mounting a comeback, right? And now it's 4-2, right? And she's thinking, man, if I don't hurry and do something now, I could still lose this competition somehow. And so she follows Rachel's lead, and she says, you know what? I have a servant too. Here, take my servant. Have some more children. Since she stopped having children, since Judah. And so now Jacob has two more sons, Gad and Asher. And suddenly this has become way, way complicated, right? Jacob doesn't just have two wives now. Now Jacob has four wives, in essence, right? Four wives. Children by three of them at this point. And this has gotten messy in a hurry. And guess what? It's going to only end in conflict and division in Jacob's family, because it always does. And then there's this interesting little story about mandrakes here. Leah's oldest son, Reuben, finds some mandrakes and brings them to his mother. You see, mandrakes were a rare plant that was thought to be an aphrodisiac and also to bring fertility to the one who would eat it, right? And so that's important when you're talking about this struggle for children, right? Something that could make me fertile and maybe make me more attractive to my husband. Like, I want that. So here's Rachel. She hears of these mandrakes and she says, I desperately need these mandrakes. I'll do anything for these mandrakes, right? She's not saying, I desperately need God in my life. If only I had more of God in my life. She's saying, I need these mandrakes more than anything, so much so that I'll trade my husband in bed for them. Of course, this sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Like Esau coming in out of the field. He's hungry. What he desired most was a bowl of stew, and there was Jacob with a bowl of stew, and he desperately wanted it, and he thought, I'm going to be satisfied with this bowl of stew, and he's willing to trade his birthright for it, right? And in the end, we say, how foolish. How foolish. But now here's Rachel, desperately wanting a child, and she would trade her husband for it. Instead of seeking God, she turns to mandrakes. Instead of turning to God, she's turning to mandrakes. She's turning to what is a superstition in their day and age. It would have been a superstitious thing to see, if I eat this, I'm going to have children, right? There was no truth in that. It was just a superstition. It was more than anything, it was just worldly means to get what she thought she wanted. And you see what happens? It backfires on her. The mandrakes cannot give her children. Only God can. She needs to understand that. So ironically, she gets the mandrakes, gives her husband to Leah, and what happens? Leah has more children, and she has none. Issachar, Zebulun, and finally a daughter, Dinah. Listen, you see how God is turning things upside down? How in the beginning of the story, right, when we started this story, Rachel was the one who was in this privileged position, this position of pride, right? And Leah was the unimportant and the unloved one. And now God has flipped the tables. In a short amount of time, Leah has been exalted to the important position of the bearer of many sons, of whom will be the patriarchs of the people of God. Even the priests and the kings of God's people. And now as we reach the end of the story, it's Rachel who is humbled, broken, hurting. Right? The proud has been brought low, and the lowly has been exalted. Or in the words of Jesus, the first has become last, and the last has become first in this way. But this is not the end of the story. Now that Rachel has been emptied of her pride and her self-importance, now finally she is in a position to finally receive the gift of the grace of God for her. Now that she is the hurting and now that she is the broken, now God is going to give to her. Look at what it says. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her, and he opened her womb, and she conceived, and she bore a son, and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me even another son. Can you see what God is doing? God fills the empty. And he empties the full. Because we need to come to see the inadequacy of our idols that we try to fill our lives with and see that what we need is God alone more than anything. And God is graciously and ruthlessly working in both Rachel and in Leah's hearts to bring them to be full of him and not anything else. We saw what God was doing in Jacob's life last week. God was doing the same thing as Jacob, wasn't he? There was Jacob empty and alone, and then that moment, there's where God meets with Jacob, and now God is taking Jacob through 14 years of servitude to bring him low, to show him how to depend upon God, because God intends to bring Jacob home different than when he left, because God is at work. And here's the long story of a messy drama of a man far from home, imprisoned in service to a deceitful uncle, now with two wives who are competing and fighting for that position of priority, that position of privilege in the family, and for the husband's heart, thinking that's what they need most in their life. And all of this leads to what? It leads to family conflict and to jealousy and ungodly actions and even to superstition and to pursue what they believe is most important in their own hearts. But God is doing two things here. God is graciously exposing the idols of their hearts, and He's emptying those who are full of things that are not God. And you see, God must prepare them to be men and women of God. That's what He wants to bring them back to the land, that they would be men and women of God, humble, faithful, obedient, trusting, and pursuing. And so God's pursuing them. God's pursuing their love and their hearts and loving the broken and the empty with His fullness. And He's bringing low those who are proud of themselves to see their need of Him, to see that God is all that we need. God is enough in our life, to see that it's God who loves us. God who is for us. At the same time, God is fulfilling His promise, isn't He? Despite the mess, the sin, the drama, everything that's going on here, I mean, God is bringing about the fulfillment of His promise through this. I mean, you remember Abraham? Here is Abraham. Abraham, you're gonna have many, many, many descendants, as many as the stars of the sky. And here's Abraham, and he has one son of promise. And then there's Isaac, and he has one son of promise. And then suddenly you've got this mess and this drama of human sin and of idolatry and of conflict and of broken hearts and people doing ugly things, pursuing the idols of their hearts and their lives. And in all of this, we step back and we say, well, would you look at that? Suddenly, Jacob has 11 sons, right? Suddenly, the descendants of Abraham into a great and a numerous nation is becoming right. It's becoming fulfilled. You see, the common thread that unites the stories since Abraham has been, despite our sin, despite our unbelief, the mercy and the grace of God is still at work. The mercy and the grace of God is still at work for the and even through, but in, the unworthy and the undeserving. And the grace of God is relentlessly pursuing those whom He loves. The human heart. You don't need anyone else's love and approval in your life today. You know what you need most? You need to know a God and a Heavenly Father who loves you, who's for you, who's with you. Even in the midst of all the mess and the drama and the trouble and the conflict of your life, even in the midst of the heartache and the pain and the hurt and the difficulty, there is God. He's working out His plan. And sometimes His plan, just as we've seen over the last couple weeks, sometimes His plan is not for our comfort and our convenience. Sometimes His plan is He is ruthlessly working on the idols and the struggles of our heart because He wants to empty us of the stuff of this world so that He can fill us with Himself. I think that's what we see God doing here. You bow your heads today. How is God pursuing you? Maybe He's filling you today because you're empty. Or maybe He's emptying you because you're full of something else. Will you see today that God is all that you need? Will you find that Jesus is the answer to your greatest need and come to Him for forgiveness, eternal life, all that God is for you? Heavenly Father, I pray in this time of response, I pray that we would hear very clearly and appropriately Your word today. We would see Your heart. We would see behind the scenes here of maybe what You're doing in the midst of what is just a messy story. Even in the mess, there You are. Would you show us where you are in our lives today? May we embrace all that you are for us through your Son, Jesus. Would you fill us with more of yourself? I pray these things in Jesus' name.